Welcome to Watchmen on the Wall, a daily outreach of Southwest Radio Ministries and SWRC.com. Today, Dr. Stephen Collins will continue to reveal the true identity of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. April 1933 is when this ministry and radio program first aired. As we celebrate 91 years of God's faithfulness, would you consider sharing a birthday gift with SWRC? Your faithful financial support has sustained Watchmen on the Wall these past 9 decades, and we need your help and support now more than ever. Your support will help complete our brand new television studio, sustain our hardworking staff, and ensure that the message that God is still on the throne and prayer changes things will continue to go out around the world. You can share your anniversary gift by calling 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. You can also give at our website, swrc.com. Another way to show your support for SWRC is by naming Southwest Radio Church in your will. Call our office and we'll share the details on how you can leave a legacy and ensure that this Bible-based ministry is here until Christ returns. 1-800-652-1144. Here's today's host, the director of Affirm Apologetics, Clayton Van Hus.
Welcome to Watchmen on the Wall. I am your host today, Clayton Van Hus. I am the director of Affirm Apologetics. That is the apologetics branch of Southwest Radio Ministries. We're so glad that you've joined us today. We're talking with Dr. Stephen Collins. Dr. Collins is an archaeologist, a biblical archaeologist, who wrote the book, Let My People Go, in which he uses historical synchronisms to identify the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Dr. Collins, welcome back to the program.
Glad to be back with you, Clayton. Appreciate it.
Great. Okay, this word synchronism, this is a big word. What is a synchronism, and how are you using them to locate the time frame of that Pharaoh?
Yeah, the word that I used to, I guess I coined it, to put the biblical history and the ancient history together, I call it historical synchronisms. Now, what I mean by that is that we're taking two histories, the Near Eastern history, like the history of Egypt and everything else that goes on in the Near East, and the Bible history, and we're looking at event sequences in the Bible history and in the Near Eastern history, and these are events that have impact. They're events that would make a splash, would change history, would alter the history of, say, Egypt. There are Bible events that, if they really occurred, would have an impact on Egyptian history. And so by synchronisms, I mean moving the history of the Bible up and down, sort of sliding the two up and down like a key in a lock, mm-hmm. until those little event sequences, like the teeth on a key, slide in and lock in with both the biblical history and the Near Eastern history together. When they're out of phase or out of sync, then the Near Eastern history and the biblical history seem to even contradict each other at times. But when you get them moved up and down to just the right place and it goes click, all of a sudden we see event sequences in both the Bible and the Near East that line up perfectly and have a cause and effect relationship that can help explain both histories. And that's what I mean by a synchronism.
Okay, this is great. So we want to line up the Bible. We want to line up history. And so we have a lot of questions people ask oftentimes. What's more important, the archaeology and epigraphy or the Bible? Like, they put them, I guess, at odds, assuming that there's differences. How would you answer that question?
Well, facts are facts. Whether they're Bible facts or Near Eastern facts, historical facts, archaeological facts, to me, the Bible rises, the story of the Bible rises from the real world. And archaeology is digging up that real world. And so if we do both, if we look at the Near Eastern history, which rises from the same world as the biblical history, they're part and parcel of the same reality. They should coordinate with one another. They should synchronize with one another. They should match one another. And so the part of the problem has always been that biblical scholars by trying to force artificial biblical chronologies. And I would say that the biblical chronologies are based often on numbers that are meant to be honorific or formulaic and not literal. And when you force that on the Bible, then the Bible is out of phase or out of sync with history.
Right. You know, Sorry, I didn't want to interrupt you in the middle of a thought.
But I would say this is what has happened, though, with the Exodus. By forcing a certain concept of biblical chronology, whether it's a late date for the Exodus or an early date for the Exodus, that are sort of based on just literal number crunching or some idea or interpretation of biblical numbers, the problem with that is it gets us the situation that we found ourselves in, which is we, even amongst evangelicals, we have a 200-year swing in our interpretation of the location of the Exodus in time. Why can't we get a consensus?
Sure.
If the biblical history is correct, if it's accurate, then those terrible Exodus events should have impacted Egypt, and that's the historical synchronism that I was mainly focusing on in this case, to try to find a cause and effect relationship, that the Bible events are causing something in Egypt, and what's happening in Egypt is causing the Bible to write about it.
Right, right. And you're no stranger to trying to match up events with what you're finding in the ground. We mentioned the last program. We're swinging a little bit here, but we'll come back to the book. But you are or have been the director of the Tal el Hammam excavations in Jordan, in which you have proposed that the site of Tal el Hammam is the biblical city of Sodom. And you've used synchronisms for that. So,
yes.
So we're looking at biblical chronology, and how does it match up with what we find? What can you tell us a little bit about what you've learned in that dig that has helped you with this book?
One of the things we always used to say, because there's people have to understand that there's a lot of controversy regarding biblical chronology, because there are different approaches to it, different interpretive methods on dealing with, for example, the lifespans in the Torah, the lifespans in the book of Genesis. And so when people construct these things in a certain way, you have to look at history and archaeology and see how well it matches, how well it syncs up. So in the case of Abraham, we always, those around us in the archaeological community always said, well, you know what? We could settle this issue of the time frame for Abraham once and for all if we could find the city of Sodom and get really good radiocarbon dates on the destruction layer of that city, the final destruction layer. And well, to make that long story short, we did find Sodom. We did have a massive destruction layer created by a massive meteoritic airburst event from out of the sky where you have literally, it's a cosmic event that destroyed Sodom. The archaeology absolutely confirms that. We radiocarbon dated. We had lots and lots of radiocarbon dates and ceramic dates and all kinds of dates from that layer. And guess where it winds up? It winds up in about 1700 BC, plus minus about 50. That's the right placement for Abraham, because if you put Abraham prior to that time frame, as I mentioned previously, there's no Jerusalem.
Right.
Jerusalem doesn't really exist until about 1850, 1800 BC, and it doesn't exist before that. You have to go to find the previous Jerusalem, you have to go all the way back to about 2500 BC. So if Melchizedek is going to be in the story of Abraham and he's going to be king priest over the city of Jerusalem, Salem, then that city has to exist. And you have to get into a time frame where it actually can be confirmed as existing. And that's after 1800. So the destruction of Sodom around 1700 BC is a perfect historical match for everything we know about the time of Abraham.
So studying, as you have, Tal el Hammam, the time of Abraham, and of course the text of Genesis, this has helped you in your studies on the Pharaoh of the Exodus and the synchronisms.
Absolutely.
There.
And yeah, and I would say it's not a matter of trying to prove the Bible by archaeology or archaeology by the Bible. It's a matter of just simply looking at the evidence, and it's never surprising to me when the evidence in science lines up with what's presented in the Bible. Never surprises.
Sure.
Because it always, what I find is that if you look hard enough, if you look at it correctly, if you get the proper understanding of the text and a proper understanding of treatment of history, it always links up.
Yeah, it is fascinating. And so when we look at this, we've looked at, you know, the biblical chronologies and why we have so many variations. But now we also have variations in secular histories in the Egyptian chronologies. We have many different proposed dates for different pharaohs, different dynasties. How do we look at that and try to match up the synchronisms in the ground and in the Egyptian texts?
Right. And that's one thing that I pointed out in the book, was that if you go number crunching with biblical numbers and Near Eastern numbers, question is, which ones are you going to use?
Mm-hmm.
The biblical numbers have about a 200-year swing. The Egyptian chronology numbers have about a 30 to 50-year swing at any given point.
Right.
Well, you can move from in 30 or 50 years, you can move from one pharaoh to another pharaoh to another pharaoh. And everything is so messy when you do that.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the biblical chronology swinging back and forth. You have the Egyptian chronology or the Near Eastern chronology swinging back and forth. Where can you put them together? There's too much movement. So I try to just tack it down, quit trying to put numbers to it or dates to it, and use event sequences to pull the two together. And when that happens, I find that the biblical history and the Near Eastern history, it's a magnificent waltz in total synchronization together.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And in your book, you do make a proposal for the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Can you tell us who that is and how you reached that conclusion?
If the events of the Exodus, as listed in the Bible, actually happened, then you have at least five, and I'm including the 10 terrible plagues as one thing.
Right.
You have plagues, and you have the plundering of Egypt, you have the loss of their armies, loss of Pharaoh, loss of economics, with all these disastrous things that occur. That would bring Egypt to its knees. So I simply looked for a time in the run of the 18th and 19th dynasties, during the whole time that people have suggested the Exodus should occur, and find that moment when Egypt was driven to its knees. If you can find when Egypt collapses, then that's your Pharaoh of the Exodus. That's your time frame. And the only place that I could find that works is after the death of Thutmose IV, Egypt, the 18th dynasty, literally collapsed.
So who was Thutmose IV?
It's such a terrific synchronism.
Yeah. Yeah. You're like, most scholars will go with different pharaohs. You've chosen him because of this collapse that happens at the end of his reign. So who was he? What was his deal?
Well, he was young pharaoh. He came to power as a teenager, as many of them did. His father was Amenhotep II.
Mm-hmm.
I call him the toughest dude in ancient Egypt. He was one tough, brutal pharaoh.
Yeah.
And when he died, his son, Thutmose IV, came to power. And that son is inheriting Egypt at its pinnacle.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to understand that. What Amenhotep II, his father, gave to him was an Egypt that had been stable for over almost 150 years. He handed him a kingdom that was the most powerful, the wealthiest in the entire Near East. And when Thutmose IV came to power, he was riding high. Egypt was riding high. But when he died, and he only reigned for 8 to 10 years,
mm-hmm.
and that's a key. When he died, he was young, healthy, in charge of everything in his kingdom. Egypt was riding high, but when he died, Egypt withdrew its military from Canaan. It withdrew back into a shell. It dropped all of its international connections. Egypt went into a decline.
Yeah.
Well, how can you go from the beginning of Thutmose IV's reign, when Egypt was the most powerful, the number one kingdom, nation in the Near East, that upon his death, it moves to number four? And there's a whole history there. Folks can pick up on that in the book.
Sure.
But Egypt dropped out of the top three in the ancient power struggles.
And this leaves a vacuum.
Yeah, exactly. So much of biblical history fits into that vacuum, because when Joshua, if you take Thutmose the IV as the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Joshua would then be coming into Canaan approximately 40 years later.
Sure.
Up until the time of the death of Thutmose the IV, Egypt was dominating Canaan, was dominating it, I mean with an iron fist. And so if Joshua would have come into Canaan with under Egyptian control, he wouldn't be messing with Canaanites, he'd be fighting the Egyptians. Interesting is that when Joshua comes in, it would have been, if Thutmose the IV is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Joshua's entrance into Canaan would be happening about the second year of Akhenaten, who is then Pharaoh of Egypt, the grandson of Thutmose the IV, at a time when the Egyptians had completely and totally withdrawn from Canaan.
Okay.
Joshua came into an Egyptianless Canaan, and that's what happened when he came in under the reign of Akhenaten.
So we've got about 4 minutes left in the program today. Is there a synchronism between Canaan and Egypt from that time frame that matches up with what happened?
Well, absolutely. Because when Joshua came in, about the middle of the 14th century, the mid-1300s BC, we have a collection of letters being written by city-state kings back to the Pharaoh of Egypt saying, listen, buddy, if you don't get up here and help us, send some troops. These Habiru, sounds amazingly like Hebrew, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Are running around knocking off the king's cities, and the king is not going to have any lands left if you don't get up here. Now, the bizarre thing about that is all during the time that Egypt controlled Canaan, the Canaanites hated Egypt and wanted Egypt to go away. But now, all of a sudden, there are these Habiru, these Semitic folks running around in the area, knocking off the king's cities, and the city-states of Canaan are complaining now to Pharaoh, please come back and help us. And that's Joshua. And it's so clearly Joshua that so many scholars have had to turn, unfortunately for them, they've had to turn around and deny it because they have the wrong date. If you have the wrong date for the Exodus, you have the wrong date for the conquest. But the Amarna letters, 300-something letters that attest to the situation in Canaan exactly as it would have been under the time of Joshua, is exactly the reason that those letters were written. The conquest precipitates the Amarna letters, and it's a non-biblical attestation to Joshua's conquests.
Sure, and I think it's also an answer to the criticism that was put forth by Dr. Israel Finkelstein that the Bible knows nothing of Egypt in the land. How could this be unless Egypt was very weak in the land?
Yeah, the history of Egypt and what's going on in the entire Near East is perfectly captured in the Torah. It's really amazing to me. And when you get it in the right place, when you put it in the right sequence to match up with the Near Eastern history, it's amazing what you find. The Bible is always historically accurate.
And that's true. So with about a minute and a half left in the program, can I ask you, as a Christian layperson, how is your book good for me?
Well, there are two things. I always tell people, if you get that book, Let My People Go, it'll cure insomnia, number one. But it contains a lot of detailed information that will give you, that will show you how the Near East history and the biblical history complement one another, which demonstrates in an amazing way that Bible history is trustable, and it will raise your confidence in what the Bible says.
Yeah, I think your work in this area has been so useful for the layperson, has been so useful for the scholar. It's not often that you find a work like that. The book that we're talking about today is Let My People Go, Using the Historical Synchronisms to Identify the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Dr. Collins, with just a few seconds left in the program, do you have anything, any word of encouragement you would like to give to our listeners as far as how biblical archaeology helps us to illuminate the text and to keep us in the fight?
Absolutely, I do. You're going to hear a lot of, from time to time, a lot of people saying that archaeology somehow disproves the Bible. That is absolutely false. Anyone who really digs into it and looks at it closely understands that when you understand the biblical history correctly and you understand the Near East correctly, they do match, and they match remarkably well. And By the way, I would tend to trust the biblical history over any conception of the Near Eastern history.
Well, Dr. Collins,
That's how good the biblical history is.
I am with you 100%. We thank you so much for your time today. We thank you for what you've done. Your book, Let My People Go, Using the Historical Synchronisms to Identify the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Dr. Collins, thank you.
Appreciate it, Clayton. Thank you.
You've been listening to Watchmen on the Wall. I'm your host, Clayton Van Hus, director of Affirm Apologetics.
You can read all about Dr. Collins' search for the identity of the Pharaoh of the Exodus in his excellent book entitled Let My People Go. Historians and Bible scholars have a long history of speculation about the identity of the Pharaoh at the time of the Israelite exodus from Egypt. Indeed, we can't help but wonder to which of Egypt's great kings Moses said, "Let my people go." Dr. Stephen Collins' detailed study reveals that the Exodus events as described in the Bible do in fact fit with precision into a corresponding segment of ancient Near Eastern history when sources from Egypt, around the world, and the biblical narratives are properly understood and superimposed. Let My People Go is a book that will fascinate, inform, and ultimately affirm the truth of Scripture. Order Let My People Go today when you call 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. You can also order online, swrc.com. Let My People Go by Dr. Stephen Collins, 1-800-652-1144. Best-selling author Greg Patton is here with some wisdom and wit for your day as you and I are living in today's world.
Several years ago, I rode with the Indiana State Police as chief photographer for the ABC affiliate in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Had opportunity to go to all kinds of tragic events and filmed all kinds of stories during that time. I met a man by the name of Doug Erickson, who was later to become a Baptist preacher, but at the time he was a state trooper for the Indiana State Police, helicopter pilot, scuba diver. And I recall Doug telling me about his salvation, and it was indeed one that'll just grip your heart, my friend. He had gotten word that a young man had perished at one of the lakes near Angola, Indiana. A boy had drowned. They were on vacation. A preacher had come up from the south with his family. His boy, out swimming, drowned. Day after day, they searched for the body, which is a bit unusual, and they could not find it, and Doug was the lead scuba diver on that team. And finally, the family had to go back home, and they decided to have a memorial service, and since the men there and the state police had worked so hard, they invited them to attend. But much to the dismay of Trooper Erickson, the family was in a very good mood, which really puzzled him. Their boy had obviously drowned and was out there in the lake someplace. And yet, it's almost like they're having a bit of a party here. This preacher recognized that Trooper Erickson was disturbed by this, and he said, "Is something bothering you, Trooper?" And he let him know that there was. He said, "Could we go down to the lower level here? I'm going to talk to you a little bit." At which point he shared why they were rejoicing. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Was there a great loss? Obviously. But this family knew their son was saved. They knew that they were going to see this young man again in heaven. And so he shared that with Trooper Erickson, that although again they were hurt in heart, they were rejoicing. It was a time of celebration as their son, as young as he was, had graduated to glory. And what was going to be a fun vacation certainly turned into tragedy that turned into a sad but happy event, knowing that he was now dancing with the angels of heaven in the presence of Almighty God. What do you think happened in that story, ladies and gentlemen? After Doug had heard that and understood where the preacher was coming from, he then went ahead and delivered what is known as the Romans Road and walked down through that we're all sinners and none is righteous, no, not one. Accepting Jesus Christ as Savior is really the only way to heaven. A great message from the Bible. And with the mouth, that confession is made unto salvation. Yeah, you can be saved today, and that's what Trooper Erickson heard that day. And as a result of that, that state trooper bowed his head in the presence of that preacher and said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so exciting to hear Doug tell that story years later. And you know what? Doug became a great soul winner. He left the state police, studied for the ministry. I think he did it via the mail and then went down the last year and studied at the university in Lynchburg and became a great Baptist preacher. You just never know how Almighty God is going to work, my friend. And in circumstances that can be seemingly very tough, I've shared many on this program of, again, tragedies and how God turns that thing around. You know what Satan often means or does totally mean for evil? God has a way of bringing out good, and I call those events happy, sad days because they can be tough on us now, but happy for the eternal event. And so let me just ask you today, have you ever done that? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? If you were to lose a family member today, would you be, well, sad for the moment, but rejoicing for all eternity in that they were saved and you know where they went when they died? So many people cannot say that. For wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction or a place called hell, and narrow is a gate to a place called heaven. You want to go that way today, my friend. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have that today, just like this trooper, dismayed by the response of the death of a son of this preacher man. That preacher man used that tragedy, that immediate loss, eternal glory, to share Jesus Christ with the cop. And he got saved, my friend. This has just been one of a thousand stories as we live in today's world.
Let My People Go by Dr. Stephen Collins is a book that will fascinate, inform, and ultimately affirm the truth of Scripture. Historians and Bible scholars have a long history of speculation about the identity of the Pharaoh at the time of the Israelite exodus from Egypt. This book examines the evidence and presents the reality of who the Pharaoh was during the time of the exodus. Order Let My People Go when you call 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. You can also order at our website, swrc.com. Let My People Go by Dr. Stephen Collins, 1-800-652-1144. Tomorrow is your opportunity to give a radio and give hope to the people of Africa with our friends at TWR. Be sure to tune in on your favorite radio station by downloading our SWRC mobile app or by subscribing to our daily Watchmen on the Wall podcast. Watchmen on the Wall is a production of Southwest Radio Ministries and has been supported for 91 years by faithful listeners like you. Visit swrc.com.